Before looking at Haggai this morning, I want to invite your attention back to where we left off last Sunday morning in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. We came to this most significant verse, and that's where it all concluded last week. And actually, the emphasis is very strongly contrasted, more strongly in the original than it is in English. Chapter 4, verse 6, in absolutely nothing, be anxious. But in everything by prayer and supplication. And again, the contrast is in nothing and in everything. Now, it's interesting if you leave that for a moment and go with me to the book of 1 Peter, just for one moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. I should say chapter 5, if you will, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. And a verse you've known very well and you've quoted so often. Chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Actually, it's interesting because it's singular in Peter. It has an article in front of it. It suggests that you take the entirety of anxiety and cast it upon God. It isn't that all of a sudden, boy, I'm anxious today and I got to take this anxiety to God and I get anxious again tomorrow and take the anxiety to God. That's not what it says. Scripture says that I must, as a child of God, cast the totality of the attitude of anxiety upon him. So if in fact that's true, and it is, and if in fact it's true that in nothing, in absolutely nothing am I to be anxious, absolutely nothing, okay? I slip today, I get, no, in nothing be anxious. I couldn't allow myself just to do this because you see what happens if we walk there and we learn the verse because you know it so well, we walk out of here and you just quote this verse you know so well. I can't go there till I've laid a foundation again, so therefore I take you back to a passage that we've walked through before and we'll walk through again and again and again because it's so vital. You see, so much of anxiety in life focuses around things, it does. And last week, of course, we looked at it. If you take care of the way you think, if you take care of your resolve to bring resolution, if you take care of the attitude that you have, these kinds of things will not exist. But as we come to this passage, just a concern that somehow we walk back. And you walk back 2,000 years to the time of Christ, again, where he talks to people and talks about anxiety. And it's interesting, we'll look at this before we get through, before we come back to Philippians, because Christ makes a statement. It's two different types of imperatives in Matthew 6. He says, stop being anxious. In other words, it is something he knows that we do. But then the next time he uses it, he does it in the aorist tense. It's almost as if he says, don't ever do it, which is exactly what it says. And it's almost as if it says, stop doing it, and don't you ever do this again. Anxiety on your part, anxiety on my part, is an act of disobedience to God. But I get to bring back to this section 500 years before Christ even, and we take ourselves to an author who says the same thing. And it's a reminder to us because, you know, we can say, you know what, well, you don't understand. Our times are different and circumstances are different and situations are different. It doesn't matter whether it's 520 B.C., whether it's 32 A.D., or whether it's 2001 A.D. The message hasn't changed. The message won't change. Circumstances change, but the message never changes. So I would invite you, just with me this morning, to come back to this passage that, to me, I think is so formative. And the other side to understand, that when we come to a passage like this, one of the reasons why I would do this is because, you know, we can talk about cross-referencing, and there's nothing wrong with going to another passage to look at it. The danger is you need to look at that passage in its context to see what it says and see what message or what principle we can draw from that passage. And so often it's easy for us going to the Old Testament to spiritualize and therefore to just try to figure out some way. But no, we want to look at it in its context, see what it said to them, and understand the principle that's applied to us. By the way, for those who've been with us in Jeremiah Sunday night, I live with these principles. They're there. You know, it's Jeremiah's circumstance. You go through it, look at it historically, and God says to Jeremiah, if you tire running against men, what are you going to do when you run against horses? When you trip on level ground, what are you going to do when you have to run through a thicket? Boy, that principle's been with me. Don, if you're fussing about the problems you have, what are you going to do when they get worse? And if you can't cope with these, how in the world do you think you're going to cope with those? Last Sunday night, amazing statement. He has told them to repent over and over again, the Hebrew word shuv. And so now four times in one verse is found. But it's interesting, the last two times, an interesting principle. Jeremiah, let the people turn to you, but do you not turn to them. That's interesting. Let them listen to the message and become like you, but don't you ever become like them. Principles. So this morning we come to this passage, principles. What are we going to learn? And I take you this because it's such a significant passage in Haggai. You understand it's one of the post-exilic prophets. In other words, the children of Israel have gone to exile. Let us get some dates for that for just a while, just so you can get perspective here. 700, and again, don't just for relative understanding, 722 years before Christ, the northern kingdom is taken to captivity by Assyria. Some years later, 586, actually started in 606, but 606, then 597, 587, then finally 586, the city falls, the temple is destroyed. The children of Israel go into captivity. And at this point, when they come back out of captivity again, God raises up a king by the name of Cyrus, and we'll address him in a moment. But God raises up a king by the name of Cyrus. And but by the way, just watching God's sovereign hand over all of human history, all guided by him. He prophesies this king will come years before he comes. The king comes. He releases the children of Israel, come back to captivity, come back from captivity. Many of them didn't come back. The few did, and here they are in the land. Then the first thing they did was to build the walls. You know the story of Nehemiah and how he had them build the walls. You have to do that because why build a temple when, in fact, you're going to be to have it destroyed? So you build the walls to provide protection. Now you build the temple, and it is in this post-exilic period we find it. Now, I want to just some things that we need to look at. First of all, as you look at this book, before even going into detail in this passage, look at this statement that is made here. It is fascinating that one, as you look at this passage, must come to terms with God himself, the person of God, who he is, what he is. It is fascinating when you look at this passage in verse 2, and it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, you know what? That you may pass over that and think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? But you must understand it. How do you come to terms with a person of God, who he is? He's the Lord of hosts. Do you understand? 27 times in a two-chaptered book. 27 times, Lord of hosts. Did you know that beyond that, that in the book of Zechariah that follows, I should say 14 times, I should say, in the book of Zechariah that follows, it is found some 53 times, 24 times in the book of Malachi. One-third of all the times is found in the Old Testament is found in these three post-exilic books. All right, now, you know the statement, the law of the Medes and Persians. They make a law, they gave a commandment, it's going to come to pass. I mean, take Daniel, for example. The king made the ruling has to be carried out. The king, as much as he loves Daniel, is not going to renege on that which he said. And they have now a ruler in power who is over all the world. And so what is this measly place called Jerusalem and this area called Judah in light of all of the world that King Darius is over? It's interesting that he will mention King Darius so often in this book, but it's fascinating because as you look at that, you say, what is the significance of that? Because look at this, you see, he says, you know what, this king is so great, but he is not as great as our God. 14 times in this book, over 50 times in Zechariah. Again in Malachi, why? To emphasize the fact that we need to understand, no matter how great the human ruler may be, there is a ruler that is above that ruler whose word one must respond to. So over and over again, he reminds us he is the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? He is the Lord of all of heaven, all of earth. He speaks to the winds and they're stilled. He speaks to the sun for Joshua and it stands still. He speaks to the sun for Hezekiah and it moves back. He speaks to birds that naturally would eat meat and has them deliver the meat directly to Elijah so he can eat every day, delivered directly by these birds that God sends. He speaks and the locusts come at the precise time that he calls them, in the precise intensity that he desires. He speaks to the waters and the waters part. He speaks to everything on earth. It's interesting, Zechariah, there in the book, look at it just quickly, Zechariah. It's fascinating because the very next book over, just turn a page. Zechariah chapter 1, it is five times in just three verses, but look at three times in one verse alone, chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. And again in that verse, he's saying, repent, 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 return to me. You know the interesting part of this? Everything in this universe submits to his rule. The only thing that doesn't is man. It is amazing then as you come to this passage this morning, we're dealing not with some human ruler, we're not dealing with some human power, we're dealing with a power that is greater than all of the hosts of heaven, speaks to everything and obeys him, and therefore the call to us to do the same. The other thing that is significant, and this is where the 27 times comes in this book of Haggai alone, he keeps talking to us about the fact that this is God's word. You see this, for example, in verse 2, thus says the Lord. 27 times in these two chapters, he is to remind us that what he has to say is God's message, not man's message. Fact of the matter is, and we can't do that, but it is basically the word came by the prophet Haggai is not true. There is no verb there. It just says the word of God by the prophet. The whole point of this, you see, it is God who gives the word. This is not man's word, it's God's word. And the instrumentality of this is this man of God that God has raised up to communicate his word and the reminder to us. As you look at this book, is it everything that Haggai has to say? None of it is his message. I didn't make up this message, Haggai would say. This is a message directly from God. It is God's word given by God's servant. Now, for those who went out this past week and for all of us who are involved in the word, it really, your opinion and my opinion really is rather irrelevant when it comes to the needs of mankind. All that really matters is his word. I think, so what? He says, aha. When we share Christ with people, you see what makes the difference is not what we have to say to them, it's what he has to say to them. It's the word of God that is quick and powerful. It's the word of God that is able to transform. It's the word of God that makes the difference, not your word, not my word. It's his word, and it's his word that doesn't return void. And so as you look at this, there's no doubt that the emphasis of this passage certainly is upon God speaking God's message. The other thing, you can't miss five times in this book the reference to the date. In the second year of Darius the king, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Then it's interesting, he will go down in chapter 2, verse 1, in the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came. Verse 10 of chapter 2, on the 24th day of the ninth month. And then again in 20 of chapter 2, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. There is no doubt as you look at this that we're dealing with the fact that you see it is God's word delivered in God's time. That is so crucial for us to realize. It's not just speaking God's word, but speaking God's word in God's time. And now just walk back with me again. Let me do dates again, but just for your mind. Why this is so significant is because the year is 722 B.C. We go back to that. They're taken to captivity. 586, then they're taken to captivity the final time again. They're delivered again by Cyrus. Now, by the way, it's interesting. In 586, the final time that they're taken, the attack starts in 587, concludes in 586. Some years later, Cyrus comes to the throne, and Cyrus comes to the throne actually in 550, which is only some 30-some years later. Then Cyrus, because God said he would do so, releases them to go back to the land. Now, Cyrus reigns from 550 to 529 B.C., so he is there at the time that the children of Israel are allowed to go back. Just a few years after they go back, he goes into battle and he is killed. And his son Cambyses takes over. Now, don't worry about Cambyses, but Cambyses takes over in his stead. But Cyrus, the man of God, sends them back and tells them to build this temple. This is the command of Cyrus, which is going to stand in good stead. We don't know why Cyrus did it. We can assess, maybe. It is because he wanted all the gods pulling for him, and so therefore this is nice. Send them back, let them build up their temple, and therefore their God will be on my side. Whatever the reason is, Cyrus does this at the fulfillment of God's divine statement many years before. Cyrus dies in battle. His son Cambyses takes over in his place. Cambyses is not a liked king. He has a brother named Smerdis. He is going to battle and afraid his brother will take over, kills his brother, and in his place when he then is gone, a fellow by the name of Galmada, it doesn't matter, just listen, Galmada takes over and calls himself Smerdis, and nobody even knows who Smerdis is, so he is called the pseudo-Smerdis because he really wasn't a one of the descendants of Cyrus, but he ruled for a while. And then there is a relative of Cyrus. His name was Astaspus. And the son of this Astaspus was a man by the name of Darius. And Darius, seeking to bring back the honor of his family, went and put this Galmada out of position. And Darius takes over. And so we know when Darius took over, it took him 3 years to solidify himself in this position of rule and to get the acclaim of the people. And it is he who is reigning at this time. And significant, by the way, just for your thought, that only Haggai and Zechariah date their book by a Gentile king. The others will date, you remember Isaiah saying in the year that King Uzziah died. See, they were Jewish kings, they will do, but these two Gentile kings. And one says, why that? Well, I would suggest to you because it is again God's indication the time of the Gentiles was upon Israel. And it would last, as God predicted, until the time of the Gentiles be concluded, which is yet to come. But certainly, anyhow, at this point, that is what's happening. So he is speaking God's word in God's time. Notice something else. He gives us the exact dates of all these messages. And by the way, just to realize that a man can have this much impact in just 4 months of ministry. Now, he had longer than that, but all we have is a record of 4 months of preaching. If I could make this much difference in just 4 months of preaching, that'd be outstanding. 4 months of ministry, this man makes this incredible impact for the glory of God. One of the shortest books in all of the Bible, and yet look at the impact the man had. Speaking God's word at God's time. Notice something else in here. He talks about when the word of the Lord came to him, because it is significant at this point that it is at the time when Israel is gathering together. It is, in fact, he says this, on the first day of the sixth month. Now, we know that this is about September, October. It is the first day of the month. It means that they have come together to worship. They've gathered together at the temple area where they're going to worship God. Now the problem is they've been doing this for years. In fact, the matter is, let me go back to dates again. The issue with Israel came back on Cyrus's statement in 538. They began building the temple 536. They stopped building the temple in 534 because the reason why they had very justifiable reason for doing it. All kinds of oppression from out without and even all the way up to the emperor to get them to quit them from doing this because of what will happen, see. Well, you see, all of this pressure happens, and so as we do so often, we say, well, there's so much pressure, it must not be God's will. 534, they quit building the temple. 521, now we have these messages coming. And by the way, what turned it around, turned a nation around, was not its ruler, its governor, it was two preachers. For those of us ministering the word of God, we need to be faithful to preach God's word in God's time and expect that we will see God's results, which he saw here. You see, God used two preachers to radically transform a nation. They've been sitting complacent for 14 years, not doing that which God willed for them to do. So they have come the first day of the month, and you know it's so easy to do this. You come there to worship, and there's a pile of rubble there. In fact, the biggest problem of building the temple is cleaning away the mess of the last temple so you can start building again. And they came there to worship, looking at this pile and just worshiping God and not doing anything about this mess that was there and being very complacent about this. And it's on that day when they come to worship and they stand before this pile of mess and they stand there that God uses this man Haggai to preach this short but very clear message to them. Which, by the way, is a message summed up so clearly by Jesus' statement, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is, if you will, just the summary over this entire passage. If I tell you nothing else, read this passage. It's the message. Now walk with me back to this passage, because it is God's message preached at God's time, and you'll see that it had God's results, because look at verse 12. The Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, all of these obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Now, coming back to the message itself, which you must do. Look at the message which God gave to him on that day. And again, God's message, God's time, God's result. What is God's message? Notice he addresses, first of all, the problem that is there in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. First of all, the problem of procrastination. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. You know, it is... I think there's probably not been a time where it's more evident than right now. It's true. So easy to put off the work of God. And to have all these justifiable reasons for doing so. I mean, to justify. Look at the opponents have come from without. They've hindered the work. They're always bothering us. Therefore, you see, there's no way we can do this job. And therefore, you back off from doing that which God wills you to do. Very good excuses, very good reasons, if you will. But you have time for everything else in the world. But God. His will, his work. In fact, we're going to see in this passage, they had time for their houses. I just encourage you, look through Scripture. We have this sense about, you see, and I've heard this, you know, God first, then my family, then his service. You can't find a verse that tells you that, friends. You can't. You couldn't if you tried. It won't happen. I sit and look at a picture on my desk that sits there. Bruce and Amy and three beautiful children serving in Ukraine. It's God's people taking their family with them. in their obedience to God to do his work with their family. And it isn't the family first before God, it's the family and God put in the position they need to be. And they are teaching their children something, that God comes first, his will comes first, and that they can follow with this and be a part of the process. It is not a separate issue. Oh, we got to fix our houses. You understand? My family. Fact of the matter is, in this passage, we will see this. They went out. We have to work more because our family isn't eating and they don't have enough. And if we don't go out and put in more hours of work, look at this. Look at this. I mean, they did. Look what happens. Is it time, verse 4, for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies desolate? Now, therefore, consider ways. You have sown much. You see, what happens is these guys, when you and I would do that, we're husbands, we're fathers. Our family needs food. Therefore, we need to take care of our family first. Then when we've taken care of our family, then we'll take care of the work of God. And my friend, it's not the way it is. You understand this? Whether you want the words of Jesus or you want the words of God through Haggai or you want the words of Paul in Philippians or you want the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, it is the matter of understanding. You see, the predicament that's here is that these people, you see, there's a priority issue and they've decided we've got to take care of our family. So therefore, we buy more fields or we rent more fields or we sublet more fields and we go out and plant more crops because somehow we have to do it. And pretty soon we're putting in so many hours. How in the world can we serve God? So look at their predicament. This is what they did. They procrastinate. They say, all right, we can't do it. We just, you know, we got to take care of family first. Then we'll take care of God. The predicament, God says in verse 6, you've sown much, but look at what happens. It is now September, October. Israel's feasts are centered around harvest times, either the harvest of grain or now the harvest of wine and oil. It is around the harvest time. The initial stages of the harvest are coming in, September, October. And so far, because of this, these people, when they gather to worship on the first day, they know what the harvest looks like because they work so hard. And now they look at the crops they're bringing in, and there is so little. In fact, it is interesting when God speaks through Haggai. Look at what he says in chapter 2. Is, verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? And the answer is no. Even including the vine, verse 19, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. See, the point of all of this, God says, you know, you're witnesses. I don't have to tell you. The harvest time is here. You guys are looking at the harvest. You've worked so hard, and you're bringing so little. And now look what happens. He says, in fact, the matter is, you eat, verse 6, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And actually, you know, what's tough is you earn. You go out and earn wages, but you put them into a purse with holes in it. You ever felt that way? I go out and work so hard and bring in so much, and you know what? It just doesn't go around, and it looks like you got a wallet with holes in it. The money just keeps pouring out and pouring out and pouring out, and God says, you see, you procrastinate. Now, this is your predicament because you don't have it, and you think that's bad enough. Look at this statement. God says, you know what? It's not only that. Notice verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes a little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. Before you stop and say, look at all the money that government takes, how about all the money that God takes? I'm not talking about offering, I'm talking about the money that God blows away. You see, God does it? Absolutely. It isn't about the government. It isn't about the economy. You see, it's about the Lord of hosts who's over all of this. You see, it's not about that. It's not about Wall Street. It's about God. So he says, you know, even when you bring it home, there's so little to begin with, and I blow it away. So God says, but now I have a solution to this. Let me look at this with me, if you will. God says, okay, this is what it is. This is why it is, verse 9 to 11. He says, you see, why? Because, declares the Lord, of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house, therefore because of you the sky is withheld its dew, and the earth is withheld its produce, and I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. The danger for us, we look to the Darius's of this world instead of to the God of this world. We do. We look to Washington to solve our problems instead of to God to solve our problems. We think the problem is the president we have, and so we get another one and try him out and see if that will solve the problem, as if that is the source of the problem. You see, that isn't where the problem lies, you see. And God says, you see, I called for a drought. How long did it take David, finally 3 years after God had kept rain from the land, to finally call out to God and say, God, there's a problem, and I'm calling on you to figure out what the solution is. You see, there was a solution. And God says, you know, the problem is Saul sinned, and because Saul sinned, you must take care of that problem. You take care of that problem, I send rain. You see, the issue is God withholds the rain. You look in the latter days. God promises this. If nations of the world do not go up to worship, Zechariah 14, go look at that, you will find, he says, I will withhold rain. And he says, even Egypt, whose Nile overflows its bank twice a year, so they don't even have to worry. They're going to have two harvests a year because the banks of the Nile just overflow. The water is there, plentiful water. He says, even Egypt is going to have water problems because I will cause it. It is fascinating. We sit and we think of all these things that may be causing these weather patterns. How about God who is causing these weather patterns? Man doesn't rule this universe. God does. So now quickly walk with me here, because we lay the groundwork here. Watch this. He then says, this is what you must do. Now notice what happens. And by the way, we're not into building a temple. The last thing we want to do is build a building. But look at this. You understand their context and understand the principle from it. God says, this is the way you solve your problem. Look at what you must do, verse 12. Verse 7. Therefore, God says, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with and be glorified, says the Lord. All of these years, you thought the issue is my family, my home, food for my kids. The issue is God, my friend. So much of the anxiety is created because we're looking to these human things instead of looking to the God behind it all. You say, but God, I've got to take care of my kids. God, I have to take care of my family. God says, you have to take care of me first. And so long as you want to put your family before me, you'll always have problems. It will always be. It will always be. And you will forever be anxious. You see, in this issue of in nothing being anxious, you will forever be anxious. The sense of casting all anxiety upon him, you will forever cast these anxieties upon him. Anxieties that we ourselves have created because we did not go to the source of the problem and deal with the issue. I again remind you, there's so many times I've sat through meetings in churches and we become so tied up over, you see, finances. The issue for the church is about its relationship to God. The issue of individuals is relationship to God. The issue of families is relationship to God. And the priority of God, again, that verse we know so well, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and all these things, what? The food and the clothes shall be added to you. God says, now I have to go up the woods, go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, come down, build my house. Don't build your house, build mine. Build my house first. You say, but God, I got to take care of this. No, God says, just trust me. Trust me. You do it my way, and I guarantee you it will be blessed. Now watch what happens. these people, they understand this, see. When they hear this message, and that's the beautiful part about this message, God says, put me first. And it's a beautiful thing that God says to them. First of all, notice the promise God gives in chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice what God says. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord, I am with you, he says. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. God says, from this day on, I will bless you. The issue is, you know, it's an amazing thing. When you start to put God first, God will be with you. God will bless you. And you'll notice what happens when he gives us message in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord, saying, the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the 22nd year of Darius the king. You know, it's interesting. I'll just quickly take you to chapter 2. Because look at verse 20 of chapter 2, verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month. You understand this is the 24th day of the sixth month. 3 months later, God comes to them. And God says, is there food in the barn in verse 19? And the answer is no. Is there anything on the vine? The answer is no. Anything on the fig tree? The answer is no. Anything on the pomegranate tree? The answer is no. Anything on the olive tree? The answer is no. Yet God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Listen to me carefully. Isn't it about building a house? People preach this message trying to get people to bring money in to build a building. You know what? It's not about buildings. You know that. That temple had to be built because it was where God dwelt in the midst of his people. The church of Jesus Christ is not the buildings. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the people. I'm not here to ask for an offering today because, you know, I'm not going to do that anyhow. That's not what this is about. It isn't about offerings. It isn't about building a building. That's the Old Testament context. It is about the principle. The principle is, you see, if we want to deal with anxiety, we must start with the root of the problem, and that is putting God in his rightful place and understanding who God is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. And what God says by his word through his prophet to his people is that they must put aside their things and put God's things first, always. Always. And they must go to the mountains, they must cut down the trees, or whatever it is, they must put God in his place of priority, and they must not put the others in the place of priority, and God will take care of that, because God says, so long as you put yourself first, I will call for a drought on the land. But you put me first. And then you see the frustration may well be that we say, well, God, I'll put you first. And so today we decide that's what we'll do. And 3 months from now we look back and God says, look at your checkbook. Is it any fuller? And you say, no, God, it's flat empty. God says, look at the cupboards in the kitchen. Any food in there? And you say, no, God, there's nothing there. God says, the gas price has gone down. No, Lord, they're going up. Electric bill going down. No, it's going up. God says, listen to me carefully. I realize when you look at these physical things around you, they don't seem to indicate blessing, but I guarantee you, as long as you put me first, I promise you I will be with you. And I promise you that from this day on, I will bless you. We will go next week to Matthew 6, and I would encourage you to read it because it builds on this. And then we will come back to Philippians chapter 4. I remind you that the cure to anxiety is putting God in God's place and putting us and our desires and our things in their place and watching God do what he does and looking at the circumstances, not judge by the circumstances, somehow the blessing of God is not there, but rather to understand that God's word has been given and God's principle has been established. And from the day that we put God first, we may not see the evidences in our physical eye, but my friend, in time, we will understand the blessing of God upon our lives and upon our ministry and upon our families to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your surpassing greatness, the Lord of hosts. We are a great power. We have a president who has great power and authority, but nobody on this earth even comes close to having the power and the authority that you do. We look everywhere else for resolution, but our Father, today we look to you. And we would seek to put you in the place of priority where you desire to be. And to long, our Father, that our lives might be so committed to you that others might see that Jesus Christ is first in our life, and that we, according to Philippians 3, will count all things but loss, that we might gain Christ, that we might again know him and be found in him and be like him. Give us that sense of priorities that you demand of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.